You would take your Bibles and open them this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll begin here. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Our God and Father, we come to you once more in dependence. It is your word that we seek to know and to understand. And so we would ask that your Spirit would focus our minds and open our hearts that we might see what you have for us this day. That you might take your word and use it in the lives of your people to make us like Christ. For we ask it in his name. And for his sake, amen. It's been said that we live in a youth culture. That is, our society, and certainly what we would term pop culture, is not only influenced by, but in large part determined by, an infatuation with youth. This idea that has been set forth by the apostle that we just read, that there comes a time when one needs to do away with childish things, is scoffed at. It's perceived as a virtue to remain as a child as long as one can. Why do both men and women feel the need to have a doctor cut them with a knife in order to remove whatever is drooping? Tighten up whatever is sagging, or to take a laser to the lines around their eyes? Certainly one answer is simple vanity, but it's also because as a society we have come to put youth on a pedestal, and at the same time we have made aging something to be avoided and even feared. And we see this not only in the realm of physical appearance, but also in the realm of character development, simple maturity. We need not look long and hard for an example of this. There's probably no better example of the combination of these things than what we've seen in the papers this past week concerning Michael Jackson. He's been in the news regarding the treatment of his children, hanging one over a five-story hotel room railing, parading them around in public with bags over their heads. Just a week or two ago, he was testifying in court regarding something or other, and it appeared that his nose was about to fall off his face because it had had so much surgery. He's rightly regarded by most today as one whose life has taken on freakish proportions. But that wasn't always the case. If you remember, there was a time when this grown man was lauded for his refusal to grow up. For a while, he was considered the coolest thing on the planet. Here is a man who built his own personal zoo and amusement park on an estate he called Neverland. And people thought, wouldn't that be fun to have if I could afford it? He had a pet chimp he would take with him everywhere he went. People would say, isn't that cute? But then people began to notice that he didn't even look like himself anymore. They began to think, maybe he's going a little bit overboard on this plastic surgery thing. They also began to notice that it seemed the only people he liked to be with were children and young teenagers. Then came all kinds of accusations and a cash settlement with one boy's family and more plastic surgery, and it got more and more bizarre until today you can't even mention his name without even the worldly shaking their heads and rolling their eyes in disgust. But really, what has he done except taken the values of our culture out to their logical conclusion? Society has said that growing up is bad. Maturity is to be avoided. There was a time, of course, when that wasn't the case. Maturity was something to aspire to. Maturity was respected, and deference was given to those who had experienced life and whom through that experience had gained wisdom. But my, how times have changed. There was a time when people understood that children are children. And as such, they don't have the knowledge or the experience or the wisdom that their elders have, and so those who do possess such things are responsible for the education and the formation of the next generation. Today, however, it seems that by virtue of nothing more than the fact that they are children, they are deemed to have some kind of innate youthful wisdom that their parents have forgotten somewhere along the line. And so young people who have an extremely limited range of knowledge, who have experienced very little of life, are treated as if they have something of extreme importance to offer. We could spend a lot of time talking about why this is so. All at the root is the denial that man is born in sin and depraved in every aspect of his being. And that's the root cause of this. Once society has bought into the idea that people are born good, the logical extension of that is that evil and corruption must be the response of a gradual occurrence over the course of one's life. And so the younger one is, the purer and wiser one must be before all that corruption sets in. But let's look at just one statement of Scripture about youth. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 22. And verse 15. What does Solomon say? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 puts it very clearly. And this isn't meant to be an insult to young people. It's simply a fact of life. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And he says furthermore that it takes the rod of discipline to remove it. Elsewhere, Solomon says that a child needs to be trained up in the way that he should go. It seems like we've got everything backwards today. And we're paying the price for that in many ways, not the least of which is the damage that it does to our families. In the coming weeks, as a part of our series concerning the things most surely believed amongst us, we'll be talking about different aspects of family life. What does the Scripture teach? And therefore, what do we as a church believe about marriage and the family? This morning, we want to look at the institution of marriage itself. And I've spent a lot of time this morning already talking about the need for maturity, because as we discuss marriage, maturity, or the lack thereof, is, I believe, a primary cause for the ongoing destruction of that institution. The maturity of the individuals involved is a prerequisite for maturity in a marriage. And we have a horrifying lack of maturity in our society. And what is worse is that it does not get much better when you look at the level of maturity in the church. That's why the divorce rate in the church isn't significantly different from the divorce rate in the world. In order to have a mature Christian marriage, the individuals involved must themselves be mature Christians. Christian maturity is a prerequisite for maturity in marriage. How then are we to define maturity? One of the ways that we can come to a definition of some characteristic is to examine its opposite. In this case, if we examine the characteristic of immaturity, we might be able to think about these issues from that perspective. What then defines immaturity? Well, I think the overriding symptom of immaturity is a preoccupation with self. Isn't that true? Isn't that how we look at immaturity among kids? It's consumed with themselves. The individual sees himself as the center of the universe. And so tantrums are thrown when he doesn't get his way. That's not only children. When there's one cookie left on the plate, there is no thought that perhaps someone else might like it. The immature hand simply reaches out and scoops it up, even before he's finished what he already has. The scope of his world is extremely narrow, and there is no concern for anyone or anything that does not directly impact upon his own pleasure. There's no thought of sacrifice for others. There's no sense of belonging to anything greater than himself. Other people and institutions are seen to exist solely for him. That's immaturity. That being the case, what then is maturity? Maturity would be the recognition that the world does not revolve around me. It's the recognition that my actions affect others, and that perhaps immediate gratification should not be my greatest priority. It's the understanding that there is something greater than me to which I owe my allegiance, sacrifice, and if necessary, my life. When we go on to speak of a specific kind of maturity, that is Christian maturity, we see things not only in the realm of the individual and other people, but overriding all else is the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God. Christian maturity recognizes that not only am I the sole not the sole inhabitant of the universe, not only that there are others around me whom I must consider, but beyond that, there is a God who created me, redeemed me, demands my absolute and total allegiance, and is worthy of such. Christian maturity recognizes the fact that whether I eat, drink, or whatever I do, I am to do all, not for my own pleasure, not even for the good of my fellow man, but for the glory of God. Now let's finally bring this into the realm of marriage. I believe that at the root of what Barbara Defoe Whitehead called the divorce culture of our country is in its essence immaturity, which is in itself the result of our fallen condition. The immature person enters into a marriage relationship for one reason and one reason only, for what he or she can get out of it. An immature person marries ultimately for self-interest. Now, if you were to put it like that to a person, they'd deny it, of course. But the state of male-female relationships in our society belies that denial on every point. Why are so many people not getting married today at all? And make no mistake, as old-fashioned as it sounds, the Word of God has not changed. That is still living in sin. But why has this become so prevalent? We're just going to live together as if we were husband and wife, but we're not going to go through all the legalities of getting married. Well, because people want to keep their options open. Isn't that what it boils down to? Because if the relationship should one day no longer meet my needs, I want to be able to end it without all of the obstacles that an actual marriage would place in my way. What then do we say about those who have somehow grown up in our culture and have developed some degree of maturity, albeit a non-Christian maturity? We all know unbelievers who have pretty good marriages. It would be unrealistic for me to stand here and say that two people cannot have what the world would call a successful marriage unless they're Christians. There are those who, for whatever reason, have developed a level of maturity that acknowledges the importance of putting their spouse before themselves. They are committed. though they may not know why, to the institution and have determined that they will not run at the first sign of trouble, but they'll work their way through together and they'll love one another in such a way that splitting up isn't an option. They'll sacrifice and they'll struggle and they'll make it work, and that is to be commended. But even that falls short of what marriage should be. Marriage cannot be all that it can and should be unless it's seen in the light of the one who created it. True maturity in marriage necessitates not simply an earthly maturity, but a Christian maturity. Christian maturity will recognize both the God-ordained nature of marriage as well as the God-ordained purposes of marriage. Christian maturity recognizes that marriage is not ultimately for the benefit of either the husband or the wife. Christian maturity raises our view of marriage above those who are humanly involved and sees marriage in the light of a supernatural purpose. Christian maturity understands the purpose of marriage ultimately does not have its focus on whether or not I am happy or whether or not my spouse is happy. It does not focus upon my contentment nor that of my spouse, nor on my fulfillment nor that of my spouse. Christian maturity understands that the purpose of marriage, as the purpose of all other things, is the glory of the one who created it. How then does marriage glorify God? Well, in order to understand that, we need to understand the nature of marriage. We need to understand that marriage is not an end in itself. God has a greater purpose for your marriage than for you to find someone who will make you happy and with whom you can have a tolerably pleasant life. God has a much higher purpose than that. God ordained marriage because he wants to provide the world with a picture of a different kind of relationship. Different but similar. And it's a relationship that is similar because, like marriage, this other relationship is a covenant relationship. The covenant relationship of marriage is, to put it plainly, intended to provide a picture of a different kind of covenant relationship. Namely, that covenant relationship between God and his people, Christ and his church. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. We read of this ultimate covenant relationship. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and will each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I will make a new covenant with my people, and those in this new covenant will have no need to teach others in the covenant, know the Lord. They will all know the Lord. Who are the members of this new covenant? Well, they are you and I. Isn't this what we read every time we celebrate the Lord's table together? I receive from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. God's relationship to us through Christ is covenantal. It is the new covenant. And our marriages are intended to be a picture of that truth. Now, turn once more with me. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll see this laid out very clearly for us in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll come back to this passage in coming weeks as well as we deal specifically with the role of the husband and with the role of the wife and with children. But let's read through, beginning with verse 22. And we'll see, I think, very clearly what I've been talking about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now see what's happening already. See the connections that are being made. See the metaphors that are being used. See the types that are being used. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. We're going to see things like that throughout the passage, so pay attention. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, key verse of the whole passage, tells you exactly what Paul's actually trying to say. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He says all this about husbands and wives. We get down to the end, and he tells us what he's really talking about, Christ and his church. What is marriage then? Marriage is a picture of something greater and was intended to be so from the beginning. When we read in Genesis that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, it was in the mind of God even then that the purpose of this relationship is to show us a picture of something else. Christ and his church. The relationship between God and his people. Do you think of your marriage that way? If not, you need to. That self-conscious realization will take your earthbound marriage and make it soar. No longer will you possess such a low and pedestrian view of what marriage is. That is simply to make me happy. To fulfill my desires. To make me content. Only when you come into a recognition of what God has purposed for your marriage will your marriage then take on a supernatural dimension. A husband and a wife are involved in something that transcends the two of them. And our marriages are to reflect that. We are to self-consciously think of our marriage as a dim picture of the central marriage, that of Christ to his church. Paul says it's a mystery. But when a man leaves his father and mother and takes a wife, he makes a proclamation concerning Christ and his church. Now, depending upon the marriage, that declaration may be made poorly, or it may be made well, but it communicates nonetheless. Perhaps there are those of you here this morning who are not yet married. Let this be the primary criteria by which you choose a spouse. Not romantic feelings, not financial security, not any of the things that the world would tell you to look for. If you will honor God, this is the question you must ask. Will my relationship with this man or woman enable me to fulfill the God-ordained purposes for which marriage was established? Will the man or woman that I enter into covenant relationship with help or hinder me as I strive to glorify God in that relationship? Some aspects of that decision are already made for us. A believer must not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Followers of Christ do not marry unbelievers. It is sin to do so. Neither does the servant of Christ allow himself or herself to rationalize such a thing. I've heard it over and over. Well, he goes to church and he says he believes in Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean a thing. What is his life like? Does he evidence a genuine love for Christ? Is there a love for the Word of God? Is obedience to that word a priority in his life? Is the fruit of the Spirit apparent? Does he hate sin and love holiness? These are the things that people of God need to consider when it comes to the marriage relationship. Whether you eat or drink or marry or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The foundation for a godly married life is the same foundation for all godly living. In everything, we are to seek His glory. In Genesis 2, God not only joined Adam and Eve, but every man and woman who have come together in a covenant bond. It is the pattern for all marriages to come. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at the foundation of marriage in the creation context. What do we see in this first declaration of marriage? Well, we see a number of things that we'll expand on in coming weeks. But let's see what has happened. Chapter 2 is a zoom lens on what we've seen in chapter 1. Chapter 2 focuses in on the creation of man that has already been mentioned in chapter 1. And magnifies it for us so that we see more detail. And we see that Adam has been placed in the garden and that he is to keep the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took man, put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now that's important. Because every time God has created something, as we look in Genesis chapter 1, he has said it is good. But we come here to Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, and we find the Lord God saying, it is not good. Why is that? Because his creating work in creating man isn't complete yet. It's not finished. There's more to be done. Only half of the job is completed. I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever that man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Didn't God know that before the process began? Of course. Adam needed to know that. Adam needed to find that out. And so all of these other creatures that God has created parade before him, and Adam names each of them, giving them names, describing them in some way. And then he realizes when it's all done, there ain't no one here like me. So God takes care of that situation. There is not a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, that's what Paul quoted in Ephesians 5. "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Well, what do we see then in this first declaration of marriage? A number of things. Most obviously, perhaps, we see that marriage is between one man and one woman. This in itself excludes homosexuality and polygamy. This is the biblical pattern of marriage. Homosexuality is always condemned by the Word of God, and polygamy was instituted by man, not by God, and never receives a hint of divine approval. Most importantly, it's only the one-man, one-woman relationship that fits both the creation ordinance and the picture that Christ wants to give us of He and His church. Marriage is between one man and one woman because Christ refers to He and His church as Christ and the bride. He is the groom, and we are the bride. Another thing we see here is women's dependence upon and submission to man. We'll talk about this a little bit more later on. But woman is made for the man. We also see, however, man's dependence upon and headship over the woman. Now, in coming weeks, we'll go into this in a lot more detail, which we need to do because we all know what the world thinks when we use terms like that. The picture they get is of the man with the iron fist, and he is the king of his castle, and you have this mousy little wife running around at his beck and call. It's not the scriptural picture of headship and submission at all. But it's here, nonetheless. What happens when God brings all of the animals by Adam? What does he do? He names them. That is a sign of his authority over them. That is a sign of his headship over them. God creates the woman, and the woman is brought to Adam, and what does Adam do? Adam names her. Verse 23, "She shall be called woman." Adam created first the woman for the man. Adam exercises his authority, his headship, by naming. And this is all before the fall, mind you. Headship and submission is not a result of sin entering into the world. It is what God decreed should be the case prior to the entrance of sin. The ideal is headship and submission, just as we see within the Trinity. If you want to be offended by that, you're going to be offended by this. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and there is a submission within the Godhead. Christ came in human form, not the Father. The Son did that and said, "I don't speak anything on my own accord. I submit myself to the Father." There is, you need to get away of this idea that headship and submission means superior and inferior. It does not. It means there are different roles to be played by different individuals. But we'll deal with that more in weeks to come. We do want to touch on the purposes of marriage, which are earthly. There is one overriding ultimate purpose of marriage, that is to glorify God. But there are purposes that relate to the earthly relationship as well, and we don't want to bypass those too quickly. The first is companionship. Marriage is intended to be a remedy for loneliness. It is intended to provide companionship. We see here in Genesis chapter 2 that the man was alone and that it was not good, so God had to give him a companion, a helper. Man was placed in the garden to fulfill a task, but was unable to fill it alone. He needed a helper, but none was found suitable. Man's creation was not yet complete. He lacked a helper suitable for him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9 puts it very plainly, woman was created for the man, not man for the woman. Man and woman by creation are oriented differently. They need one another, and they complement one another. And God has provided for that need. It should be obvious that this ideal is lost in our society. We no longer think of men and women complementing one another. There is, in our society, no longer an us with marriage. The idea of one flesh has been thrown out the window. Now it's me and her, or me and him. And if our activities and our goals can coexist, then that's great. But there's going to be problems if they can't. Because I've got my ideas of what I'm going to do with my life. And she's got ideas of what she's going to do with her life. And they may not be the same ideas. But hey, that's no reason not to get married. At least as the world sees it. The reality is that it is only by living as one flesh, the man fulfilling his role and the woman fulfilling her role, that one can in fact be what they were meant to be. We are to complement one another. One flesh is more than just a sexual term. We come in and we are one, going to the same goal. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. What did what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." God tells us plainly that one of the purposes for marriage is to produce a godly offspring. Why are so many deciding that they will not have any children at all today? It comes back to what we spoke of when we began, a lack of maturity, isn't it? Children will cramp my style. Children will impose upon my freedom. I won't be able to be all that I can be if I have children. Or about something else that we see. Another example of our cultural immaturity is the desire to have children, but to let someone else raise them. Godly offspring are to arise from godly parents, not surrogates. Another purpose for marriage is reproduction. A third, an important aspect of marriage, and one that's not often spoken of, is for sexual protection. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't have to tell you that we live in a horribly fallen world. And because that's the case, Christians are going to struggle with temptations. And these temptations will not simply fade away through some mysterious kind of trust in God. Letting go and letting God may sound pious, but when the temptation comes, I hope you have a better plan of action at your disposal. The Scripture doesn't say anything about letting go and letting God. Scripture teaches us to act in a response to temptation. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. We are to flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. Christians must consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. God has provided a very practical way for Christians as they struggle with sexual temptation. It's called sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not command. The wife's body is for the protection of her husband against sexual sin. Likewise, the husband's for the wife. And this needs to be, according to 1 Corinthians 7, a quantitative protection. If you read Song of Solomon, you'll find that there is also much said about the qualitative protection as well. Scripture speaks of the quantity and the quality of our physical intimacy. And we need to understand this. Let's not be more pious than God. There's nothing evil about the physical relationship. It is divinely ordained and divinely created and a thing to be cherished and enjoyed within the bounds that God has created it. But we need to realize that it has a purpose beyond procreation and beyond pleasure. It is a tool to safeguard us from sin. Christians need to reorient themselves to a biblical perspective of marriage. If you get your ideas concerning what marriage is from Oprah or Dr. Phil or from the magazines on the checkout stand, which I might add from what I've seen are little more than pornography for women, if that's your source, you will have a warped and worldly view of marriage. What we need to regain is a biblical view of marriage. What we need to do is to understand that the ultimate purpose of our marriage lies outside of ourselves and in the glory of God. We need to understand that there are secondary purposes to marriage as well, and none of them are what the world will tell you they are. Come back to the Word and let God tell you what marriage is all about. Help is available. We're going to be dealing with this in the coming weeks. We're planning seminars after the first of the year dealing with parenting and marriage. There are excellent books available on our book table. You might be shocked at what you find out when you begin to study the scriptures concerning the marital relationship. You might have to revolutionize your way of thinking about these things. But as I think it was Ben Franklin once said, a little revolution now and then is a good thing. Father God, thank you for your word. So practical, and yet so tied in to your eternal truth. Oh, Father, we are in a terrible battle. The world comes to us and desires to deceive us, desires to think of our lives as less than they are, to think of our marriages as something strictly utilitarian, when, Father, there is such a wondrous purpose that you have decreed for them. Cause us, Father, to think with your mind, according to your word, that we might please you, and that we might live lives and have marriages that are all that you intended them to be. For Christ's sake. Amen.